Well, let's take our Bibles this morning and open them to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. I will begin reading at verse 19. You know, it is interesting how the Lord's timing and the Lord's leading works even in the planning and the preparing for the messages. I was going to preach on this passage at least twice before. I know I was going to preach it last Sunday night. It was even in the bulletin as with this title. And you know, even with the study and everything that I did, I just could not put the outline together. I could not put the lesson together. And so last Sunday night, I pulled a message from the book of Psalms, I believe it was, and preached from Psalms instead. And then this week, as I studied and prepared, it was amazing how the principles and the outline came together. And so I have it ready for this morning. And we will take a look at that. Now, by way of review, before we read our text at Matthew 6 and begin with verse 19, the Sermon on the Mount is Christ's teaching about true righteousness. You begin with the blessed, the Beatitudes or the blessings, and it has to deal with what's happening within the heart of an individual. And I think each one that is here have heard my explanation on this, that it talks about seeing sin as God sees sin and mourning and repenting over sin and putting our faith in Jesus Christ. And we're born again, a transforming grace that takes place in our life. From that point, then it moves to where as we are believers and begin living a righteous life, we are hated by the world and persecuted by the world. One article and one statement was made by a guy that had left Christianity and left going to church. He said, you know what? Everything is in place in America right now that if Christians really lived truly a righteous life, they would truly be hated and probably face far more persecution than they really do. And that may very well be an accurate statement with that. But the world is not a friend of God. The world is not a friend of the righteous and will hate us and persecute us for righteousness' sake. From that point, we learn that to the Jewish people, the scribes and Pharisees were the icons of holiness. This is all they know. You know, one of the most dangerous things, could you imagine growing up in a society or in a culture where paganism is all you knew? And you knew nothing about God. You knew nothing about Christ. You knew nothing about salvation. And to grow up submerged in such a culture that you think what you are worshiping and what you are doing is right and good. Here you have the people under Judaism that lived, even though they believed in a one true God, they had been so misled by the Pharisees and the scribes that they thought the scribes were the icon of holiness, of obeying the Bible. In God's eyes, as we learn in these three chapters, that the scribes and Pharisees were the ultimate of hypocrisy. And we are told by Christ in chapter 5 and verse 20 that except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. And then in chapter 6, he says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. As I said, we've learned that true righteousness begins with God working in our heart. The world hates it and not a friend of God. Then what begins in the heart, as we have studied through these chapters, must of necessity be lived outwardly so that we become both light and salt to the world and to the earth and in a godly righteous influence to restrain the evil of culture. What we do in life, such as almsgiving, which was giving to the poor, we do as unto the Lord and not to be seen of men for the praise of men. Now, in this morning's text, we're learning that true righteousness will impact your values of life. You see, and I'll probably come back to this verse again a little later, 1 Corinthians 5:17 says, old things passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Everything about a believer is new and different from the natural man and from the world. From what's within our heart, our motives, our purpose, our values, our attitudes, our words, what we do with our bodies, where we go, where we don't go, why we do, what we don't do. All of that changes from inside out. With this in mind, if you're able to stand for the reading of God's word, I invite you to stand, and beginning with verse 19, follow along as I read. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, the whole body shall be full of darkness. And if therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body more than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather unto barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto a stature? And why take ye, other than high heels, I guess, or boots, and why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, they toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all, these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for tomorrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Father, we come to you, and as we consider this passage, certainly it's going to be a bit challenging. And Father, I pray that you'll give me wisdom, help me to explain this. And Father, I want to explain it in truth and accuracy. And so we seek your help this morning. Now, Lord, challenge our own values to consider what our values really are through this passage. And Father, I pray that you will use this message to mold us and conform us more into the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray in his precious name. Amen. You may be seated. This is dealing with wealth and several things about wealth. Back in the 1920s, 1930s, and yes, that was long before my time. I'm not that old. My dad was born in the 30s. But when the stock market crashed completely and the Great Depression set in, and a lot of wealthy people lost everything overnight, not just in a progression of a downwards failing, but banks failed and wealth was gone. Overnight, millionaires were impoverished. As a result, there was widespread reports of the wealthy killing themselves by suicide, jumping out of skyscrapers, ODing on drugs they could get their hands on, and other ways and other methods of killing themselves. Their whole life and purpose and value and everything they had faith in was gone, and they had no hope to move forward. You see, their life was built around and consumed with temporal, worldly values. When that was gone, their hope was gone. Now, as we come to this passage, we are challenged by the Lord Jesus Christ to understand where our values are. Before we move forward in explaining this passage, I want to begin with a principle of Bible interpretation. I think we need to have that foundational. As I said, the question that challenges us is, how do you view your value of wealth and material things? But let's put the principle of biblical interpretation in place. You've heard me say often, and I have, yes, and I still believe it's back on the table, a list of principles of biblical interpretation. And at the very beginning of that list, one of them is, when the literal sense makes common sense, then make no other sense, or you will have nonsense. You will find, now, by and large, when we come to the Bible, we try to interpret things as literally as possible. The reason there is so much heresy and so much false doctrine, and one church, I'll not mention the name of it, but I have known of its history. One reason their doctrine is bad, one reason their practices have gone bad and worse, is because they spiritualize everything in the Bible and take very little literal. One of the great dangers in doing that is interpreting it by spiritualizing it normally dissolves down to what man wants the passage to mean. And that's the danger. Now then, when I give that principle, it says, when literal sense makes common sense, which means there are times in the Bible that literal sense does not make common sense. And there are times that the Bible is speaking figuratively or spiritually. There is a verse in the Old Testament, I don't know the text right offhand, but it talks about the trees clapping in the wind as though they have hands to clap. Now that's talking figuratively. I've never seen a tree that actually had hands. It may have limbs, and we call our arms and our legs limbs, but it doesn't have hands. And its limbs does not look like our limbs. So there we understand that it is speaking figuratively about a principle. You go back into chapter 5, where it talks about, what is it, verse 29, I forget exactly which verse it is, but where it talks about, if thy eye offend thee, pluck thy eye out. If thy right hand offend thee, cut your right hand off. The Bible is not literally teaching us self-body mutilation. What it is using there is a Jewish idiom of extremism in a statement so that we understand the seriousness of the principle that is being taught. So in other words, the problem that it was dealing with was our thought life, and what we see will impact our thought life, and what we're going to do is governed by our thought life and how we're going to do things. And if seeing things is going to turn you into an adulterer or cause you to become a thief, it would be better to pluck out your right eye or pluck out the eyes and cut off your hand than to go to hell. Well, cutting your hand off and plucking your eyes out doesn't get you into heaven. Far from it. But what it was trying to teach and help us to understand, and let me back up on this. Quite frankly, every man's going to have trouble with his eyes, with what you see. Even when you're out doing God's will. Yesterday, going door to door, I encountered a situation where I went to chat with a lady, young lady, and hand her a John Romans packet, only to discover that she was not modestly dressed. And it was one of those occasions I could not help but see it. So I don't care where you're at, what you're doing. You're going to have to deal with your eyes and your thought life. Nobody's exempt. Every man would have to pluck his eyes out. And so we understand here that there are some things that it is talking figuratively to get a truth across. Now, if we come to this passage, and if we are to take it to the nth degree of literalness, verses 19 through 34. If we take it to the ultimate of a literal interpretation, here's what I would conclude. You would have no money in your pocket or your bank account. The only reason for a bank account would be to cash a check and give the most to your local church and the rest to the poor around you. If you take this to a very literal sense, you would never buy clothes for you, your wife, or your children. You just hope someday they get a change of clothes. And I'm not sure what you do when you wash the ones that they have on, or if you put the kid and their clothes in the washing machine all at one time. Back then, I guess it would have been the washboard or something else. If you took this to the ultimate of literal sense, you would never schedule anything in life. It says, take no thought for tomorrow. Now again, you read this passage. You come to your conclusion. If indeed you take this to the ultimate of a literal interpretation, then these would have to be true in our lives. That's the way I would understand it. Such an interpretation would violate much of the rest of the Bible. If possessing any wealth at all was sin, then why did God bless Job and Abraham with wealth and speak of it as a blessing from God? Or why does it speak in the New Testament? Well, that's Old Testament. Well, let's go to the New Testament. What about Lydia, who was a very productive, a very prosperous, and a very profitable business lady, who was commended by the Bible for what she had done in acquiring her wealth and managing her wealth. It would violate that. Or to fail to provide for your family, the Bible says you're worse than an infidel. Another one, God is a God of order, structure, and scheduling. You will find that God scheduled the exact time that he would bring Israel out of Egypt. God scheduled the exact time that Cyrus would put the decree out for the children of Israel to turn to Jerusalem and Judah. He had a schedule. You will find that Jesus Christ says that the Father knows the day, the hour, the moment that the rapture will take place. That's a scheduled appointment. We are also told to put on the mind of the Lord and to think as God thinks. If we're going to think as God thinks, then we probably ought to do a little bit of scheduling in life. So this is my conclusion. This is my understanding. Anytime you spiritualize something, it must be consistent with the rest of the Scripture. Otherwise, to spiritualize and not take literally, you will go wrong. And so when I look at this literally and I see to take it literally would violate other scriptural passages, then I understand we cannot come into this and give it a full literal interpretation. Now, there are some things in here that we would take literally. But I think we also need to understand that there is a spiritual value that he is trying to teach us. What principles do we learn about having eternal values? And I think this is the context of verses 19 through 34, is that you and I as believers are called upon and commanded by God to value everything in life with eternity in view and eternal values as opposed to temporal, material, short-term values as the world does. Now, what are some things that we learn regarding these two values of wealth, work, spending, scheduling, and planning? Notice in verses 19 through 23, first it says, "Lay not up yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven." Now, notice carefully, this does not speak of having no treasure, but it speaks of what you're going to do with your treasure. If you're going to have treasure, now, not everybody's going to be wealthy, not everybody's going to be poor. Whatever treasure, whatever resource, whatever talent, whatever God has given you, what's going to be your value of how you use that? Is it going to be with eternity in view, or is it going to be with yourself and your life and what you want and the temporariness of this mortality? That's the challenge. You see, temporal values of treasures are vulnerable to moth, rust, and thieves, while eternally placed treasures are eternally secure. I don't know how many times, and you've probably seen this and run across it, where food that has been stored, and that's a pretty big essential. I think we all like to eat at least once, twice, or three times a day, or maybe just graze all day. I don't know. But we all like to eat. And people have had their stores of food and different things. And whether it has been the garden that there was times growing up that we would harvest pretty near a ton of potatoes and put them into the garden. We would harvest hundreds of pounds of carrots and all kinds of vegetables. And mom would can and do things. But the potatoes and the carrots that were put in the cellar that were not canned and preserved in that way, by the next summer, they're rotting. And bugs are getting into them. Meal, whether it be flour or cornmeal or whatever, I don't know how they get into a canister, but eventually weevils and bugs and beetles get in there. Even to today. And then it's destroyed. Things tend to rust and break down and fall apart. It used to be manufacturing companies took pride in what they produced and how long it would last. Now they try to see how short-lived they can have their supplies so they can sell you another new one sooner. And so they break down, things rust, and all of this. And to top it all off, whether it be food or something that's going to rust and fail, or it's your money, there's some thief that would steal anything you have and take it. Isn't it amazing? The more wealthy a person is, the more restricted their life is. They start building fences around their house. We knew a lady that won one of the early lotteries. She went from a common house like all the rest of us to this big house and this fence that was about 10 foot tall that nobody, with points all around the top of it and gates and locks and all of a sudden there was the worry of thief taking her wealth. The big markets today is in selling safes and security systems for the homes. Why? Because there's thieves. And whether you think it's valuable or not valuable, there's thieves that would steal it. And so when we have temporal values, whatever we have, there's the concern of its destruction because it is temporal. People who have been saving all of their cash, and there's not a bad thing about that, But there's a probability, and I don't agree with this, but there's a probability our government's going to go to a cashless society. And then it's just going to be paper to start fires with. And I don't oppose having cash and saving cash. I just wouldn't tell people about it. But you see, anything of temporal value, we have two out of our four kids that have experienced a house fire and lost either most or all in the house fire. There's people that put all their life into building a house, putting together a house, getting the stuff to go in it, and it's all about the temporal of this, because you're not going to be able to take it to heaven with you. And then it just burns. For the one that lost, I mean everything, all there was ashes and a few boards here and there sticking up that were charred. Family portraits. All of the latest clothing that had been bought and latest fashions, jewelry, heirlooms, furniture. It was all gone. Just in probably less than 2 hours of burn time. It was an old house and it burned fast. You see, most people are absolutely consumed with their material, their wealth, their possessions, and their mortal life. We work for our income. We manage it for God's glory. We see 100% of everything that we receive and have and own and possess as belonging to God, not just our tithe or our giving. Wherever your value of treasure is, that's where your heart is. When your value of treasure and wealth is about this world and about possessing and about having. Now, possessing and having is not the problem. It's when you put your trust and faith and your life is absolutely consumed about this, about it. That's where the problem is. But for you and I, and that's where the heart is. It's submerged into that instead of in spiritual values. But when our heart and treasure is in heaven, and what we gain and what we acquire and what we accrue as wealth and resources, we use them so that we can glorify God in everything that we do. In verses 22 through 23, talks about the eye and the eye being single. It's talking about having a single focus of value. James 1:18 says, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. You can't have a dichotomy. For some, that word means, dichotomy means a divided focus of life, division. You can't have a dichotomy of your values in life. There have been those that have said, well, Sunday morning is the Lord's, the rest of the time is mine. The tithe is the Lord, the other 90% is mine. Now, God didn't command you to give 100%, but 100% of our time, talent, tithe, body, whatever, belongs to God. We're commanded to give a portion to God through the local church, but we are also commanded to utilize and be good stewards of everything else for God's glory and not just self-consumption. And so it is a single focus. Everything about our life, everything about our work, everything about our schedule, everything about our work is surrendered to God's will and for God's purpose and for God's glory. Now let me share, open a window into your pastor's life and in being. One of the hardest things for me to surrender in this way are my tools and my equipment. Because over the years, I discovered that when I loan something out, rarely does it come back in the same condition. Typically, something's bent, something's broke, and at that point, now I need to go buy a new one to have one that's going to work right. And so I've always struggled with looking at my tools in such a way that they're God's and not just mine. And I ask God to work in my heart and help me with that. But see, that's an example of how we have to see that everything we have belongs to God, and we need to use them as God would have us to use them in every area. And yes, we are investing in our heavenly treasure. Now, let me back up when we talk about investing. I don't believe the Bible prohibits saving for retirement. I don't believe the Bible prohibits saving to make larger purchases. What I believe it is condemning is that our trust is in those finances, that our trust is in that for retirement. There's a lot of people that have put a lot of their wages into Social Security and maybe other retirement programs. If our government fails, as it looks like it could, and our economy fails, and they do what they want to do financially, those who have set aside and saved and prepared for retirement and for those type of opportunities are going to be as those that save nothing. They'll have nothing. That doesn't mean the saving and the effort and the intent was wrong. But where did you put your trust? And that doesn't mean those that have saved nothing were right. Maybe they should have been wiser with their investments and their finances. But the bottom line is your trust in what you have, or is your trust in God providing for you? Even if everything in this world fails, you still trust God to provide for you. That's where our defining difference is in this passage. And so that's verses 19 through 23. Verse 24, we are servants to our values, whether they be temporal or eternal. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon has to do with wealth and material values and material things. You can't have that dichotomy I spoke of. One or the other is going to be a master. Like I said, there are people that try to divide it and try to have a loyalty to God in this little realm, but a loyalty to self in this larger realm. And do you know what? The blessing of God is not upon their life, and it conflicts, and it brings nothing but frustration. Because woe if God somehow dips into or causes you to have less in what you thought was supposed to be for yourself. And many times when that happens, then they rob from God to do what they want to do for themselves. And so we became a slave or a master to where our treasure is. And we're surrendered to that. Greed and lust are unkind slave masters. I got to have this, I got to have this, I got to have this, I got to have this. For some, it has turned them into thieves, and others corrupt in their business. Debt is a cruel slave master. If they've not made the money, they've borrowed the money. Proverbs says that the borrower is slave to the lender. So here we see the principle of being a slave to whatever value we have that will be our master. With eternal values, we do see Christ as our Lord and Master. When Paul talks about a bond servant, it's talking about somebody who had pierced a hole through their ear, identifying that they will be the slave or the servant of an individual the rest of their life. Not only are we called upon to be the servants of Christ, now we don't go around poking holes on our ears. Nobody would understand that. But we do it willingly, like the ones that would pierce their ear to say, I am a servant, a bondservant of Christ. We are. He is our master. But he is very gracious and kind in how he cares for us. We study the Bible to understand what to do with our life and how to invest in our time and how to invest our wealth and how to utilize our resources for God's glory and for God's work, rather than it being about ourselves. Verses 25 through 31, it speaks of our values, whether they be eternal versus temporal and selfish, how they will enslave our thought life. Talks about worrying. People who see their wealth and resources as theirs and theirs to control and secure worry about losing their wealth. And I gave an example of that. But you will discover some of the most worried people, maybe some of the most wealthy people. But you will find that the most worried people are the ones that see life as temporal and material, and it's theirs to control. And you'll find that they are more likely to be consumed with worrying about maintaining that identity, that wealth, that resource, and control. They worry about their wardrobe. They worry about their stature. They worry about their appearances before men. Somebody said that if nobody bought cosmetics, makeup and all of that, cosmetics for 1 month, it would bankrupt the world. Now, I'm not saying you should never use any cosmetics. I always get in trouble when I say this, but Dr. Bob Jones Sr. said, if the barn needs painted, paint it. Just don't dump the whole bucket in one place. So I'm not saying don't use cosmetics. But do you know what? People become so consumed with how they look. Cosmetic surgery is a major market today, because people are always consumed about their stature and their appearance before men. Fashion, clothing, and jewelry. Fashions only last so long, so that $500, $1,000 outfit that was purchased, oh, I can't wear that anymore. Got to give it to Goodwill because that's out of fashion. Now there's a new fashion. I know that sounds like a lot of money for clothes. I was talking to a preacher who had an acquaintance that took him out for a meal. And he discovered that for, it was either three or four of them, the meal cost around $1,500. He says, I felt absolutely guilty eating off of those plates. I'm thinking of all I could do for the missionaries and all I could do for teachers and the work of the ministry and everything. So yeah, there's a world out there that I know nothing about. But do you see, people become consumed and waste in that. With eternal values, certainly we are wise with our wealth and not indolent. We're not going to put our life savings in a wheelbarrow out in the front yard. You'll have an empty wheelbarrow very quickly. We're going to be wise as stewards. In fact, the Lord teaches great parables about being godly stewards. It's either 1 Corinthians 4 or 2 Corinthians 4. I forget which one of the two, but it says it's required in a steward to be found faithful. And so with whatever God gives us and entrusts us and enables us to acquire, we're to be faithful stewards with what we have and how we use it, and use it for God's glory. We should likewise care about our hygiene, how we dress, our appearance, as a testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what? If we're walking up to a door to knock on it to share the gospel and they can smell us at the end of the sidewalk, we're probably not going to be a very good testimony. If we walk up there with rags and holes and that, we're probably not going to be a very good ambassador for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if that's all you have, I will not be critical. But we must be good stewards of our body, of everything about us. And the whole purpose is not so that men will look at us. And you go back into the previous section that we dealt with, the Pharisees, everything they did was to draw attention to themselves. Whereas with eternal values, everything we do is so that we can bring glory to God and not interfere with that happening in the testimony of our lives. Which leads to verse 32. For after these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of these, all these things. Here it comes down to our values, whether they be eternal or temporal, will impact our testimony for God. If we act like the world, how can we say that God has saved us and changed us? Our whole life should be changed. Verse 33 through 34, here we are commanded by Christ to have eternal values. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. We are commanded. This command comes with a divine promise that when we are stewards with eternal values, God will always adequately provide for our basic needs of life. He will provide what we need to eat. He will provide what we need for shelter. He will provide the clothing, the transportation, whatever it is that we need. Because in 2 Peter, I believe, chapter 1, verse 3 or 4, it says that God gives us everything that we need for life and godliness. And so here is a promise with God's command. So whether you sell all and then give all to your local church as Barnabas did, or you manage your resources and wealth with eternal values as Lydia did, God will provide your daily needs. We look at the scriptural reference and we see that very few were led to do what Barnabas did. But I believe we are all commanded to do what Lydia did, of having eternal values. Now, as I bring this to a close, do understand, we are not talking about managing our wealth, our resources, our talent, our life for the purpose of gaining salvation. I think I've made that very clear as we've gone through this series. For by grace are you saved through faith, not of works, not of wealth, not because you have talent, not because you have eternal values or you pluck your eyes out or cut your right hand out. You're saved by grace through faith, repentance to God and faith in Jesus Christ. This passage is addressed to the Lord's disciples as you go to the beginning of chapter 5 where the Sermon on the Mount begins, and it talks about how he gathered his disciples to him to teach this. We're talking about believers who are born again, having eternal values of wealth, resources, talents, and time, everything. Having eternal values will make God your Lord and Master, and doing so with joy and delight. Having eternal values will diminish your worrying and give a peace and assurance in life that only God can give and does give to those with eternal values. Having eternal values builds a wealth and a treasure in heaven that is secure and safe eternally. And yes, it's okay to invest in eternal treasures. That's not wrong. Where you have placed your values, eternal or temporal, with material. I've thought about this. You know, a lot of us will say, well, I have eternal values with my life. I don't view life temporally. But I come to this conclusion this morning. The best way to know where your values are eternal or temporal is to ask you this, yourself this question. What do you spend the most time worrying about? If you're worried about temporal values and resources and materials, you probably have a greater focus on temporal values than you do eternal values.
But if you will be a godly, wise steward with everything you have and are, and trust God moving forward in life, there is the ultimate of having eternal values. Then ask God for whatever needed help you have, for whatever corrections you need in your values, to have the type of life that God wants you to have. Father, we come to you this morning. This is quite a challenging passage and quite a challenging truth. And Lord, I have to say, as Paul says in Philippians, I have not attained. I know I have not. But I will strive for the mark. And Father, this is what I want my heart to be. I want it to be demonstrated to my flock. I want to lead my flock to follow you through this example. And so, Father, I pray that each one here will examine their heart and their life with their values and desire to strive for the mark. Now, if somebody is here or watching this message that is without Christ, this really doesn't work for them to get to heaven. They must first come to Jesus Christ through repentance and faith, and we plead for their hearts and their souls. In Jesus' precious name, amen.